You could turn in the Word of God this evening to Luke chapter 3. The Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Very thankful for the Lord's grace this morning and sustaining the voice. It feels slightly better, fractionally, but I do feel I'm on the mend. Even this morning I felt a little better than I did yesterday. I was very concerned yesterday, but the Lord gave much grace. Of course, we also have medication. Yesterday morning I sent my wife out with an active ingredient, some medicine with an active ingredient for suppressing dry coughs. So off she went and very dutifully came back with a particular medicine. And of course, some of our pharmacists here this morning would tell me, here's what you need. And I said, well, that's what, I think that saved me yesterday and saved me today, that very thing. And then of course, all the vocal people telling me about Fisherman's Friend. And I have now within my pocket a gift from the late Dr. Gingery through his son, Phil, gave me a packet of Fisherman's Friend. So I may join the club. I was told about that yesterday, actually. I saw Steve Ludwig in the book room, and I was telling him I just had this trouble with my voice. And he said, here, you need Fisherman's Friend. So it was reinforced again today. Apparently that's the magic, the silver bullet for vocalists of various sorts. So I will be keeping that in my arsenal from now on. But we thank the Lord for his help. Ultimately, we have no power but as he gives. Luke chapter 3 is where we are, and we trust the Lord will give us the help that we need, not just physically, but the help we need in terms of the ministry of the Spirit upon us here this evening, as we look to the Word of God, and we are looking at John. If ever there was a man who was able to sing, "Am I a soldier of the cross?" I think we can say John passes the test of being a soldier of the cross and not being too concerned about the world and what it might think of him, but just the need to have courage to serve the Lord in an evil day. Well, we will read again from verse 7. Down through verse 20 and familiarize ourselves with what we've already looked at and consider what we have for this evening. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Amen. May the Lord give light to us all in his word this evening. Let's still our hearts momentarily for prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. And as we see our need for courage and for strength, that we might be soldiers of the cross, it is essentially impossible for us to do this without the ministry of the word to our hearts. We pray that thou wilt bless then the ministry this evening and cause it to give us fresh courage and hope in thee and thee alone. We ask that thy word would come with its sanctifying influence, and that the Spirit of God would move in every heart. I include myself, Lord. May the word come with freshness, even as we preach it. May it drive home into our own hearts the truths that we need to grasp and apply. And may every heart be challenged. And if there be but one here without Christ, may it please thee to open blinded eyes. Lord, give the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we pass through the life and ministry of John the Baptist, I think it important for us to underline again that we do not misunderstand the preaching of this dear man. Certainly, his manner combined with his message was such that it functioned like a spiritual defibrillator. Israel, though still anticipating their Messiah, were complacent and corrupt, and were not in a condition where they were truly ready to receive the Messiah in any fashion. And it was utterly essential then that John would come and prepare the way of the Lord as was prophesied in Isaiah's prophecy. John, I think we can say very clearly, placed an emphasis upon repentance. And he wanted people to understand the importance of this turning from sin. Now, when we understand that, and we've considered it already in the verses we've already looked at, I want us to realize, however, that it was not exclusive to John. His emphasis upon repentance, his requirement for a changed life, his declaration that those who are truly the Lord's would manifest it in their conduct was not unique to him. We read in the life of the Lord Jesus and his ministry that he also emphasized repentance. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, at the commencement of his ministry, Mark records this. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." This message of repentance continued through his ministry. Just coming into the heart of it in Luke's gospel, chapter 13, we read twice, on two occasions separately, within that little account at the beginning of Luke 13, he says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The centrality of repentance is shown in other language through the ministry of Christ. For example, Mark 2:17, "I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Luke 15, verse 7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." And also in Matthew 11:20, when he laments over the unbelief of the cities, we read, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." Now, for those who are in our adult Sunday school, you will know that we're coming into this aspect of saving faith and repentance, and you will know that if you could put in the word belief there, it would fit in many cases as well. But at the same time, there's an emphasis, there's a highlighting of this aspect that true believing includes this aspect of repenting. That a genuine faith in Christ will coincide with a turning from the sins that the Lord Jesus comes to suffer for. But it wasn't just preached by John and preached by the Lord Jesus. It was also commended by the Lord Jesus to the apostles and subsequently practiced by them as well. So Christ tells them at the end of this gospel, in Luke 24:47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance, beginning at Jerusalem, but the idea is that this message would spread to all the nations, the message of repentance. And so when you read through the book of Acts, also written by Luke, he makes mention of this. He puts an emphasis on it. He highlights the fact that the apostles obeyed. They obeyed it. Just as a highlight, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, what does Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The next chapter, Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And then as Paul stood before those on Mars Hill, he didn't change his message. He told them as well, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So the apostles carry out, in obedience to the command of Jesus Christ, this message of calling men to repentance. And this is the work of all preachers, and indeed all believers, that as we communicate the gospel, it is with the understanding that those who embrace the gospel will also turn from the wickedness of their lifestyle. They will not be content in the same path. They will not carry on in the same practices. They will not sustain the same trajectory. They will change. They will. Now, we know it's not such a change as to reflect the fact that they are the final product the moment they believe and repent. But there will be an evidence of change that will be manifest in the life. And of course, this is why we put an emphasis upon reading the Bible. That's why we put an emphasis upon seeking the Lord and being in the house of God and other things as well. As I've said to you, one of the things I say to people who are wanting to know the Lord and looking for help and guidance in that aspect, and you open up the Scriptures to them and they call out to the Lord for salvation, one of the things I learned through having done that a number of times, one of the things I learned was to tell them to do something that the Lord calls His people to do, and that is to testify. So I tell them, now go tomorrow and tell someone what has happened. Tell someone you're saved. Tell someone your sins are washed away. Tell someone what has happened in your life. And that reflects some part of that repentance, does it not? Because you're turning away from the old life, you're turning away from the old lifestyle, and you're beginning to preach a new message that reflects what the Lord Jesus has done in your life. Well, we've been looking, as we've said, at the preaching of John, and we come to the third part. Previously, we noted his shocking honesty in verse 7, how honest this man was and how he addressed them. And it was a shocking honesty. He was designed to get attention. There's also a serious urgency in verses 8 and 9 as he presents the urgency of the message. There's also a suitable conformity that he brings before them in verses 10 through 14, that if they are truly coming to be baptized with a baptism of repentance, then they ought to reflect that repentance through the way they live their lives. And we come now to verses 15 through 20. Again, this is the preaching of John, part 3. I want you to note with me here in verse 15, the speculative query. There's a speculative query that is going on in the crowds that are gathering around John and observing what's going on. Verse 15, and as the people were in expectation or in suspense, and all men mused in their hearts or reasoned of John, whether he were the Christ or not. You see this heightened expectation that there was. Again, Israel were expecting their Messiah, somewhat. I mean, even if they weren't really looking for him actively and praying for his coming, there was a sense that this is what the Word of God promises to us, there will be a Messiah to come. And so, with the arrival of John, there is an increased sense, a heightened expectation Because his ministry is having such an impact upon so many hearts. And no doubt there was debate. There was debate because most religious communities like to debate. And there was debate about John. Is John the Messiah? Is this the one we're looking for? And they would discuss it. They would no doubt look at some of the practical aspects. He certainly is distinct from everyone else. His dress and his manner of preaching and so on and so forth. And they would look at other things, at the very influence he's having, the multitudes coming out to hear him. I mean, if anyone was going to start a revolt against Rome and be at the head of that and give us deliverance, maybe this is the man, he may be the one. But others that were more discerning would perhaps recognize, well, there's some factors that are missing. There is the absence of miracles that are prophesied that the Messiah will do. And there's the fact that he descends from the wrong tribe. These things to the discerning mind would recognize that John cannot be the Messiah. Of course, when you read in the Word of God, John never makes any claim to be the Messiah. And the Apostle John, in his Gospel, underlines the fact that John was not the Messiah in his prologue. In verses 6 through 8 of John chapter 1, we read, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." In fact, turn over to John 1 just a minute, because you'll see there, John gives perhaps a more lengthy explanation of some of the discussion that was going on when a committee was sent by the religious leaders of the day to find out, well, who is he? What does he say about himself? John 1 verse 19. Read a few verses here as John moves away from his prologue and he begins to give us the history as he records it under the inspiration of the Spirit. He begins with this matter. So John 1 verse 19, "And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?' And he saith, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us.'" See, a little group of ones designated, a little committee sent out, "Who is this man? Go and find out who he is." "What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they said, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. So there was this query, and it wasn't just among the people, as is how Luke reflects it. The people were in expectation, they're in suspense, they're wondering, who is this man? But even the religious leaders are entering into it. They're wondering, who is he? And when you see the way they approach this, you can see that they're realizing that John isn't, if we can use the term, he isn't normal. He isn't your regular religious leader. There's something unusual about him. And it was that sense of him being distinct from everyone else that caused there to be this question that was rising up in their minds: is he the Christ or not? Well, he denies it. And whenever John dies, the general populace seem to move away from thoughts of him being their Messiah. When you come to Luke chapter 20, if you move over there just for a moment, you'll see how nearing the end of the ministry of Christ, there's an event that takes place as the religious leaders come to question the Lord. The opening few verses here of Luke chapter 20. "It came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?' And he answered and said unto them, 'I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?' And they reasoned with themselves, saying, 'If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. So about 3 years or so after the death of John, it's no longer that he is just remembered as a prophet, he is actually treasured as a prophet. And the people have taken John to themselves. He obviously wasn't the Messiah, but he was someone of tremendous significance, to the point that the religious leaders feared for their life should they contradict the view of the general populace in regard to who John was. But John never claimed to be the Messiah. And though he was esteemed highly, as far as John was concerned, it was not about him. It was about Jesus Christ. And he claimed, he must increase, but I must decrease. John 3:30. We have secondly here, striking clarity. There's a striking clarity in verses 16 and 17 because John gives clarity. He answers the query that's going on, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. As they are trying to figure out who John is, he makes it very clear that he is not the Christ. Now, often whenever theologians deal with the subject of Christology, that is the subject relating to Jesus Christ, they break it into two primary aspects, namely the person or the nature of Christ and the work of Christ. And so you will hear me say, and many preachers say, talk about the person and work of Christ. That's the Christology. That's the essential heart of looking at him in all that he is and all that he has done and is doing. And that's how John preaches. Essentially, when you look, and I was struck by this as I was studying and thinking about it, that's how John breaks down his message. He deals with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is looking at the identity of Christ and the activity of Christ, and he is doing it in contrast with himself. And so as he's trying to help people understand who he is not and who the one is that they should be looking for in relation to, is he the Christ? This answer, who is the Christ and what is it they should be looking for? He draws a distinction between himself and Christ, but he draws it in the sense of the person and work. And so he compares his work with the Lord's work and his person with the Lord's person. So we see here that John is clear on the distinction between their identity. We'll also see in a moment that John is clear on the distinction between their activity. But let's look at the identity first. What does he say? Look at the middle of the text. But one mightier than I cometh. Verse 16. One mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. Back in those days, people were not walking all the time around perfectly clean sidewalks and nice and clean parking lots. They walked in the dirt and in the dust, and often in places where animals were walking. And of course, when the animals would walk through these places, they weren't always exactly waiting to go to the bathroom at a certain location. So people would walk through lots of dirt and filth, and so their footwear, being sandals, their feet would get, I can only imagine how filthy they would get if they were outside all day and walking around. And when one was a rabbi, when someone taught and had his disciples, he had the right to essentially tell his disciples to do anything, command them to do almost anything. And so we find this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never mind his call for them to give up all and to follow him. You have, for example, in Luke 19, that Christ tells two disciples to go and get a colt. Or in Luke 22, he commands Peter and John to go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. The master, the rabbi, could tell his disciples things to do, and they would gladly and dutifully go. But the one thing they could not request was, wash my feet. Take off my shoes and wash my feet. This was a task only for the lowest of servants. And what John is saying here, one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. If we understand John correctly, we will see his emphasis in this imagery is to show that he's not worthy to be even such a servant that would do the lowest task for Jesus Christ. I'm not worthy to do the lowest task that I could be asked to do for him. John is therefore emphasizing the distance and distinction in their persons, that it is so great there is no cultural equivalent that he can bring before their minds, except through this. That I'm not even worthy to do this. This job that is beneath almost everyone, I don't sense myself to have the privilege or the honor to even do this for him. This is John's way of showing the gap that there is between he and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if John is the greatest, according to Jesus Christ, the greatest born of woman, and yet John doesn't compare to Christ, what is John saying? What is he saying in this text? One mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. Is he not maintaining that there's a distinction in their very nature? That John, though he may be the greatest among men, yet Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is showing that there is such a distance between the two of them. Here is this elevated prophet. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. There is a great distinction here that John understands. This, of course, is misunderstood by many. This is something that does not seem to get into the minds of many when they even are trying to pay some measure of respect to Jesus Christ. What do I mean? Well, you hear people at times who say, yeah, Jesus Christ was someone that was, you know, I respect him for the message that he brought and his revolutionary influence and how he was coming to change things and to liberate people and to do good and all of this. And they give lip service. And the whole Islamic religion does this. The heart of the Islamic message as it relates to Jesus Christ is he is a prophet to be honored. But that is not his claim. When Jesus Christ comes, and John understood this, you're not dealing with a mere prophet. You're not dealing with a philosopher. You're not dealing with a revolutionary. You're dealing with someone who is God. You're dealing with the divine. You're dealing with someone that is not someone that we can relate to at all. We're not even worthy to do the most basic and lowest task that was comprehended in this day. I don't know what we would relate it to today. We don't take off the shoes of other people today. It doesn't generally... isn't really our practice. I'm not even sure we have an equivalent. Taking out the garbage. Maybe. John says, I'm not even worthy to take out his garbage. John is using imagery. He's not stating it in clear terms, didactically, but he is showing through the imagery that there is a huge gulf between the one that is to come and me. Do not get us mixed up. I am not the Messiah. One mightier than I. One mightier than I. Mightier than you. The entire region is coming out to hear you, John. The whole nation, the whole area. Tens of thousands are coming to hear you preach. There hasn't been a person that has had this influence on us in centuries. You're unlike anyone else. One mightier than I cometh. One mightier than I. John, we don't know anyone mightier than you. That's why we're trying to figure you out. Who are you? Are you Elijah? Who are you, John? They're puzzled. They cannot figure out there's something unusual about John. He is head and shoulders above everyone else. The people can't comprehend him to be a normal person. The religious leaders know they're dealing with someone who is entirely different to even the best of the rabbis. And John's up here, and John says, "There one comes who is mightier than I, and I'm not even worthy to take off his shoes." So John is clear in the distinction between their identity, but John is also clear in the distinction between their activity. "I indeed baptize you with water." Go down to the end of the text. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." There's a couple of things here to see. First, John shows that his work is outward. Christ's work is inward. "I indeed baptize you with water." That's outward. That's my work. I do an outward work. Christ's work is inward. The one who is to come will do it inward. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So again, John is saying, "I am doing what many a man can do. I am baptizing men. He does what no man can do. He gives them the Holy Ghost." Now you see the distinction. He is drawing a clear distinction. He is showing a vast difference between his work and Christ's work, just as he showed the difference between his person and Christ's person. Now we understand that the Holy Ghost is given in salvation. We know that. If a man has not the Spirit, he does not belong to the Lord. But I do not think this text refers to the Holy Ghost in salvation. John understood a coming day where the Holy Ghost was going to be given in an extraordinary fashion broadly to the church to empower the church to serve the Lord. That's the day he saw ahead. It's not just the Holy Ghost in salvation. It's the Holy Ghost upon the church to empower her. Now why do I say that? If you go over to Acts chapter 11, you will see this. Now in Acts 11, without reading all here and getting into the context, but just briefly to tell you that Acts 11, Peter is sharing what happened in Cornelius' house. And Cornelius' home is a very key moment in the work of the Spirit of God as the Holy Ghost comes upon Gentiles in the way that it came upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And so as Peter is rehearsing this, if you look at Acts 11, verse 15, he's rehearsing what happened as he was there in Cornelius' home. "And as they began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." So yes, no doubt there was a move of the Spirit that was in a converting work that happened in Cornelius' home. But that's not his emphasis here. "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us." And how did it fall upon them? It wasn't to convert them. It was to empower them. "The Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." Verse 16. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.'" So as Peter observes what happens in Cornelius' home, and he sees it's not the Holy Ghost given in conversion. It is the Holy Ghost given to empower, to move in the hearts of his people in such a fashion to enable them to more effectively communicate the word and to grow the church. He says, that happened to us, it happened to them, and that's the very thing the Lord had said would happen, that as John baptized with water, the Lord himself would give the Holy Ghost to empower his people. And so that's what John is saying here. John is declaring this. He understands it as well. And so John is saying, there's a great difference in the work. Mine is outward, his is inward. I can wash you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I think I should just say as an aside, for your benefit perhaps. Whenever you have John using the word baptize here in context of his work, it gives some insight, perhaps, into his baptism. At least I leave it there for your thought. Often the idea is that John was immersing men in Jordan and so on, but that wouldn't seem to be reflected by this language. We would ask ourselves the question, I think, we should ask ourselves the question, well, if he is baptizing in the way the Lord is giving the Holy Ghost, I baptize with water, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, we must ask ourselves, well, how did the Lord give the Holy Ghost to the church? And when we read through the scriptures, you will see. Acts chapter 2. Verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And later on, verse 33, when Peter's explaining what's going on, he says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And again, even as Peter rehearses that verse that we talked about earlier in Acts 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. It is clear that the Holy Ghost was poured out upon the church. The Holy Ghost was poured out in that fashion upon them. And if we are to determine, and I'm not saying we should, but I'm just throwing in the idea, if we are to determine the mode of John's baptism from this text, it would point to water coming upon the person rather than the person coming upon the water. I indeed baptize you with water, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. If there's a relation, there may be, and you say, well, what about all the texts that show that he was immersing them? Well, I would just like you to show me those texts that say that he was immersing them, because they're not there. I'm not saying that we, again, this is the joy, and one of the reasons I'm saying this to you is because it's important for us in this church to understand that all modes are valid. And if anyone ever says to you, because you are baptized in another form, that it's not valid, they don't understand the scriptures. The modes that are permitted in this church are all valid. Nearly every baptism I have done has been by immersion. I myself was immersed. I have no problem with it. But we should not have a problem with any other mode either. Again, if there's a correlation in the baptism here, it is that the Holy Ghost came upon the church, so water comes upon those that are to receive the baptism rather than the person coming upon the water. But there's arguments for immersion too. I'm not saying there's not. What I want you to notice also here is that John's work not only was outward, but Christ's work is inward, but also John's work is provisional. And Christ's work is eternal. John's work is provisional. Christ's work is eternal. John was called to a particular time and place, calling men and women to repentance. But John shows that the work of Messiah was going to move into the realm of eternity. Look at verse 17. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. He uses agricultural imagery to show what's going on. A fan is a winnowing fork, and it was used to separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, what he is showing here is that there's a great separation, and the one who is actively involved in that separation is the Lord himself. His fan is in his hand. Now, John was separating the people, wasn't he? John's preaching was putting a dividing line in the people. Those that came to be baptized with a baptism of repentance, they were on one side. Those that would not be baptized were on the other side. And perhaps there was discussion among them. Perhaps there was some debate in families and amongst the communities. Have you received John's baptism yet? No. Why not? And they would discuss it. And there may have been division in them. Wondering. Some wondering, why would you not be baptized? And others wondering, why would you be baptized? That was all temporary. It was confined to a time and a place in the time of John's ministry. But he is saying that Messiah will come, and here's a distinction in the work. My work's provisional. I'm here preaching. I'm creating a dividing line now to a certain extent. But his work is eternal. And he is going to divide humanity in a way like no one else. His fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor. There will be no mixing up. In the church today, there's a mixed multitude. Even before me this night, there are some of you that are wheat, some of you maybe chaff. You don't belong to the Lord. Now, I don't know infallibly who you are. I have no ability to discern that in the way the Lord can discern it. But what John is saying, just like he was limited as I am, he's saying that Christ, when he comes, is not limited in this way. He will gather the wheat into his garner. He will gather up all of his people, every last one of them. There's security in that language, beloved, isn't there? Gathering the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. If you're here this evening without the Lord, if you're here and you're not born of the Spirit, if you have no saving knowledge of Christ, if you're not aware that your sins are forgiven, if you have no understanding of absolute assurance that you're on your way to glory and heaven, if you are sensing that question at times, do I really belong to the Lord? Because you look and you analyze and you see that you love the world, you love the things of the world, you love the people of the world, you love all the things that the world loves and adores and appreciates. You don't really love the Bible, you never read it, you don't really enjoy preaching, you're not hungry for it. You never want to go to a prayer meeting, you don't even pray yourself. You have no appetite for these things. For such, they're in grave danger. You're sitting in a church, yes. You may have been baptized. And you may have memorized scripture. And you know the gospel. And you're familiar with all of these things. But if the root of the matter is not there, Christ knows it. And he is going to do an eternal work separating the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff he will burn with fire. Unquenchable. The preacher does his best to discern the hearts of men. Or should I say, perhaps more accurately, the preacher does his best to preach in a fashion that is discerning, so that the hearts of men and women are awakened to analyze where they stand before the living God. But there's coming a time where while much of that effort may be in vain, and the best of preachers cannot get every single one before them to really contemplate where they stand, there's coming a day when Jesus Christ himself will infallibly separate the wheat from the chaff forevermore. We read of it from the language of the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. He knows exactly who they are. He knows exactly who they are. Or should I say, he knows exactly who you are. Exactly. You could deceive me for years. You could deceive everyone for years. And the preacher does his best. He does what John does. He tries to get to the root of the issue. He tries to alarm the conscience. He tries to awaken the mind. He tries to get the heart moved in the direction of Christ to consider these matters solemnly. But at his best, he cannot do it. He cannot do it the way Christ will one day come and just, that's it, the vision. There are those that are His. There are those that are not. And He knows exactly who they are. He is not in any way confused. I wish we would understand this. Again, in this day in which we live, where it's all love, it's all mercy, it's all kindness, the Lord's just going to just wrap His big, loving, eternal arms around everyone and just gather them all into heaven. That's not what John says. It's not what Jesus says. There will be a division. There will be a distinction. There will be a time where He will do the work of purging. Purging. And there will be the wheat and there will be the chaff. And between the two of them, a great gulf fixed that never can be crossed. Beloved, I say this to you. I imagine I say it in some fashion as John said it. I do not think for one minute John went about preaching this way and took great delight in alarming everyone with language that gave him a kick. Oh, I really shocked them today. Well, I got under their skin. I made them think. To John, these were his people. His kith and his kin. He looked out over them with a lamentation, I'm sure akin to the Lord Himself. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered thee. John would say, how often I appealed. How often I appealed. And ye would not. This is the lament of the preacher. Isaiah had the same thing. Who hath believed our report? That's a lamentation. He's not really asking a question that he wants an answer by. He rhetorically asks it in light of the fact that it feels like no one is listening. Who believes our report? His heart is breaking. His soul is grieved. And I'm quite certain John was the same. That he stood before the multitudes of the people, lamenting, lamenting over how unprepared they were. Thirdly, we have the subsequent captivity in verses 18 through 20. We are told a summary of what happened after his preaching. Now, it's going to move on into the baptism of Jesus Christ, which happens before the events of verses 19 and 20, or at least certainly verse 20. But he gives us a little insight into how it ends for John, the subsequent captivity, how it ends for his preaching. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. That's just a general overview. This isn't everything he preached. It's just some highlights. It's just an insight. It's just a little glimpse into the kind of man that he was and how he communicated. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that's above all the rest of his evils, that he shut up John in prison. The Holy Spirit draws our attention to some of the chaff. Those that knew something of the truth but had not received it. Those that lived in an area that was saturated in the truth but it never penetrated his heart. Herod was a public figure. And he and his brother's wife come together with little concern for morality and thinking of nothing but satisfying their own lusts. This isn't the first generation where marriage vows are not thought very highly of. So here's a public figure in an illicit relationship. And I would, well, you don't have to guess how most churches would deal with it today. They wouldn't say anything, would they? We won't criticize, we won't say anything that we feel would be harsh or unloving. Live and let live, essentially, is the philosophy of most of the church today, isn't it? Yeah, really analyze it. You'd nearly think live and let live was in the scripture. Second imaginations, perhaps. But it's not in the Bible. Live and let live. Not for John. Not for John. Live and let live for John would mean, I don't care where Herod goes. I don't care where Herodias goes. I have no concern for their souls. That's live and let live. Of course, that's the philosophy the world wants you to adopt. They want you to have a Christianity that is live and let live. Because live and let live means the only way you communicate the gospel, the only way you communicate the gospel is in the context of yourself. Here's what Jesus means to me. Here's what the Lord has done for me. It all comes back to yourself, which has its place, don't get me wrong. That's actually how Paul often began, especially as he stood before magistrates. He was talking about the Lord's deliverance in his own life. But he would not stay there. You have to move into the application. You have to drive it home because you believe, if you really have Christian conviction, if the Spirit of God is really in your heart and you really believe the things that you say you believe, then you know it's not enough just to say, I believe it and it's fine for me. This affects everyone. If I truly believe what the Word of God says, if John, as he's declaring the Word, really believes it, then he knows Christ is going to come and Herod is going to burn in fire unquenchable. He's going to perish forever. Forever. He will be in the everlasting burnings of God's judgment forever. Men and women, get it into your mind. Hell is forever. God's judgment is forever. It does not end. And John really believes it. And though Herod be a wicked man, his heart goes out to him. I can't let him go on in his sin to hell. So what does he do? Tells him what he needs to hear. Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. By what law, John? By what law? I'm a little king here. How dare you pontificate to me? Ah, by a law given by one far higher than you, Herod. It is not lawful. Being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife, and for all the evils, not just adultery, for all the evils which Herod had done. John read the newspaper. He knew what was true about Herod. Whatever way he understood what Herod was guilty of, he was aware. He was conscious of it. And when he stood before him and he had the opportunity, he declared it to him. It is wrong. And that was the most loving thing he could do. We are so, and I'll tell you, beloved, in most churches today, look, there are many liberal churches, of that there is no doubt. But good churches are far, sometimes I think they're far fewer than we realize, because everything they say is true. So for example, if Herod had stood before John, or John had stood before Herod, and told him about the Lord, and generally talking about we're expecting Messiah and I'm his forerunner and so on, and here's what he's done for me and all of that, it would have been fine. It would all have been true, orthodox, perfectly fine. But what is missing in many orthodox churches today is not seen in what is being said, in terms of, it's not that they're saying anything wrong, it's what they're not saying. It's what they're not declaring. It's the absence of certain truths that once upon a time were thundered forth without apology, but are not even so much as mentioned anymore. Perhaps just in passing, but not driven home. John cared not for the cultural climate of his day, where religious leaders did pander to the authorities, where they would tell them all the pleasantries as long as they would keep the gravy train going. But not John. Am I a soldier of the cross? John was. The problems arise. You lose your head when you begin to drive home the truth of God's word to the hearts of men and women who don't want to hear it. When you start to tell them of all the evils which Herod had done, that's being judgmental, John. Stop judging. Oh, the world would say, it's no big deal. John says, it's sin. The world would say, but they love one another. Look, Herod and Herodias, they're in love. John says, it's adultery. And now, perhaps, is not the time to go into the impact that this relationship had upon Herodias' daughter. I'll put it this way, I am not surprised to find her dancing in the provocative way that she does. You know what's marvelous about this? Look at verse 18 as we close. John preaches this way, and he's shut up in prison. That's where he ends up. Get that man off the street. But verse 18, and if we had the Greek text before us, you would see it. But you can take my word for it. And many other things in his exhortation preached he on to the people. The word preached there is good news. He exhorted the good news on to the people. Now, when you read down through some of the language of what he's saying, it sounds really sharp and harsh and cutting. But beloved, sometimes the most loving thing to do is the harsh thing. Sometimes the most important news is the difficult news. We all know it. When the doctor says there's something there, if we don't cut it out, you're going to have problems. We happily go under the knife. Not because we want rid of a piece of our bodies, but because we realize this is important. It's more important that this happens. And that's good news. It's good news when you hear that. It's not easy to hear, but you'd rather hear it than it be too late. And that's what's good about John coming. He's coming and giving people time. He is making way for the Lord, and he is giving them time, an opportunity to repent before Christ comes in his final judgment, and it's all too late. And this is good news. He preached. It was good news he preached unto the people. And as we have gone through his words and what is recorded of him, it has been good news. It's been good. The call to repentance is good news. The call to repentance is a message of hope. When you hear the words that invite you to repent and believe the gospel, then you know it's not too late. There's still opportunity. There's still time. You can still press in and have your sins forgiven. It's good news. Have you received the good news? Have you? Have you repented and believed the gospel? Are you the Lord's? Are you? I trust you will give some serious thought to this language. I trust you will consider seriously that there is a judgment that is coming. It is looming. It will come far faster than any of us imagine. And Christ will divide everyone up. And if you're not His, you will be damned. May the Lord have mercy upon you, indeed upon us all. Let's bow together in prayer. I know many of us will have to go to be in Mr. Carper's room to discuss the camp, but if you have any concern, I would urge you to very quickly come and see me. If you have any questions or queries, if you need any help, just get up as I walk out, follow me to the door. I'll be glad to speak with you and to help you in any way that I can. Lord, I pray that Thou would give grace to those that are outside of Christ to press in. I pray that Thou would have mercy on them. We would say to Thee, can these bones live? Can they live, Lord? Thou knowest. I pray that the Spirit of God would breathe upon any of the dry bones that are here tonight. May it please Thee to bring the sinews, all the life, that they may stand up in Jesus Christ. Lord, have mercy, therefore, upon them all, upon every one of us. And we ask that Thou wilt help us. Help me, Lord, to be like John. I pray that I will never be found compromising when it comes to the declaration of Thy truth. Help me, Lord, to be discerning and wise. And help me to be a man of conviction and to speak the truth in love, whatever the cost. So hear our prayers. Receive our thanks. Bless those that will stay behind for fellowship. Bless the food to them. Bless the conversation that will be enjoyed by many of us before we leave this place. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.